With that, let's open in prayer. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We thank you for our fellowship in you. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for the work that you're doing in Philip's life and in Catherine's life and how you're working all these things together for good. Lord, we especially lift up Marjorie to you. We pray that those in our congregation who are ill would be touched and healed, especially Marjorie, starting with her. Lord, we have faith as a grain of a mustard seed. Maybe that's all we have, but we have enough to know who to go to. So we come to you. We ask that you would graciously, Lord, lovingly, compassionately, bestow your healing touch upon Marjorie tomorrow. Give the surgeons wisdom. Help them to know exactly how to respond. And Lord, may all things work together for good in her life as well. And so we lift up our brother and our sister who are in need of prayer. Ask that you'd heal them and continue to bless each of us, Lord, as we go through the trials that you've ordained in our lives. May we grow ever closer to you. And Lord, this evening, as we start this new book, the book of Daniel, Lord, I pray that this study would be beneficial to us understanding more about you, your plan for our life, your will for our life, the future of the church and our calling, our great calling and inheritance in you. I pray that as we study the character of this man, Daniel, that we would in fact be encouraged to be like him as he is like you. And Lord, we commit to you this evening and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's open up in the book of Daniel in chapter 1, and as we do, check our cell phones to make sure that they are properly set off. Daniel chapter 1. I hear all the cell phones saying, I'm off now. We have the good fortune of having just studied the book of 2 Kings, which saves me, quite frankly, a lot of time. Because now I don't have to go through the recap of the fall of Jerusalem and all of the things that took place, the various kings, because I've just spent the last few months dealing with that. We've all studied that together. But now as we look at the book of Daniel, we realize there are some things we have to kind of get into here. I'm going to go through a bit of an introduction, probably 5 minutes of background, not much. It may be a little academic, but I want you to know that after we deal with the fall of Jerusalem, the very next thing that takes place is the 70 years of captivity. Now, the 70 years of captivity has been discussed here on Wednesday nights over the last 2 or 3 weeks, but I want you to know that during that time, God's people were spread out over 3 distinct areas, although all over the whole area of the Middle East and the Far East. We had a large group of people taken to the area of Babylon. And in that area of Babylon, there were 2 groups. There were 1 group that were with Ezekiel around the river Chebar, and they're talked about in the book of Ezekiel. And then we have a group of people who were taken to the city of Babylon and the area surrounding it, and they were there with the prophet Daniel, who we'll be talking about in our studies. Then in addition to that, we had a large number of people that we spoke of last week who were exiled into Egypt with Jeremiah. So we've decided, or at least I've decided, or hopefully the Holy Spirit has decided, for us to deal with the people during this captivity who were with Daniel in Babylon. We can learn a lot about the time period between the fall of Jerusalem in 605 BC and the fall of Babylon when Persia takes over in, I believe, 539. I think it's 539 BC. And I think more than anything, during this time, we can learn something of how God provides and takes care of his people. He provides for and takes care of his people, even in the midst of chastisement, judgment, difficulty, and failure. Especially in those times, God is willing and able to take care of us as well. Amen? So we're going to look at this, and there are a couple of things that I want to talk about in this book of Daniel. First, let's talk about Daniel. Daniel was a Judean exile of noble birth taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, as I've already said, very early on in the captivity. The captivity had 3 phases. The first phase took place in 605 BC. That's the time when Daniel was taken captive. He was a statesman, and he was also a prophet, which I've already mentioned, and also a recorder of history. He wrote this book over a period of 70 years, as I've mentioned. He was taken into captivity as a very young man, probably just a youth, a teenager. And during that time, he was in Babylon over those 70 years. He was in many positions of power, as we'll see, and had great influence over the nation of Babylon and the people of Judah, God's people. Now, the authenticity of this book is often questioned for a number of reasons, none of them good. But it's questioned often by critics because, well, quite frankly, it's just so dang accurate. I mean, it just predicts things so accurately that it's either a forgery or it's God's word. I mean, there really is no middle line. The accuracy with which he predicts the future can only either have been recorded after it happened or by God before it happened, since he's the only one who knows the future, which is exciting to me. This book is one of the most important prophetical books in the Old Testament. It's an indispensable introduction to New Testament prophecy. If we get the opportunity to study the book of Revelation, you almost need Daniel to be able to even understand Revelation. So it's a wonderful study, especially the last six chapters, as we'll see. See, the first six chapters relate to the historical events in Babylon and Medo-Persia over those 70 years. And the last six chapters are written in the first person by Daniel. He writes them of the visions he received, the prophecies he received. These series of prophetic visions tell us of the things that will take place right up into the present time. In fact, many of the prophecies of Daniel are not yet fulfilled, which is exciting because we get to postulate and speculate as to how some of them may be fulfilled. But more than anything, we get to see that God's word is sure. If God predicted the things in the past, he surely has predicted those things which will come to pass. Amen? A couple of other interesting facts about this book. Chapters 2, verse 4 through chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. Now, many people don't realize this, but the Bible is actually written in three ancient languages, not just Hebrew, not just Greek, but Aramaic. And this specific portion of God's word in the Old Testament is in Aramaic, at least parts of this book, chapters 2, 4 through 7. It was placed in the third section of the Hebrew scriptures, which is interesting. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Jewish scriptures, but they're broken up into three sections. Jesus referred to this when he said the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Now, that's a way of referring to these three sections, the law, which is the first five books of Moses, the prophets, which are the prophetic books, and the writings, or the Psalms, which contain all of those poetic forms of literature, like the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and such. So that Bible by the Jews is referred to as the Tanakh. And each one of those letters, Tanakh, stand for a word, Torah, Nevuim and Ketuvah. It's like an acronym, and it describes the three sections of the Hebrew scriptures. It's interesting that Daniel was not placed in the prophets. He was placed in the writings. You would think that a prophet would be in the books of the prophets, but in fact, he's put in the writings, and some speculate as to why, but bottom line is, this is a very peculiar book. It has history. It has prophecy. It has practical exhortation. It has wonderful examples. Fascinating accounts and stories. I can remember as a child reading the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that being my absolute favorite Bible story as a kid. Because, you know, the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar, and it's just a wonderful book. And I have to be honest, I wasn't planning on studying this book until Richie and I had a conversation after study one night. And he said, you know, we're going to be dealing with the captivity. Why don't we deal with some of the history there before we go right into Ezra, which picks up after the captivity? And I was thinking about it. And I said, you know what? Let me pray about that. And I started to pray about it. I said, you know, I love prophecy. I haven't had the opportunity to teach prophecy in many years, just for whatever reason. And I thought, well, Daniel's perfect. History, prophecy, it'll work out. So I'm really kind of excited about it, to be honest with you. Critics have gone to a great extent to discredit the authenticity of this book. They try to bash this book because, as I've already said, Daniel's predictions are so incredibly precise, as we'll see. Precise. I mean, you just can't argue it. The only argument that critics can come up with is it's a forgery. It was written after it happened. Because you can't dispute how accurate it is. Unless you allow for the possibility of divine inspiration, of course, you have to come to the conclusion that it must be a forgery. But we know better, don't we? This is God's word. God tells us things before they happen. As Jesus said, I tell you these things before they happen so that when they happen, you'll believe. That's the point of prophecy. Let me clarify this. You never study prophecy to predict the future. If God wanted us to predict the future, he would have written it in very clear and distinct terms. He would say, on July 4th, 1776, a nation will be born. He would say those kinds of things. It's not about predicting the future. And we won't get into the prophetic sections of this for some time, but I want to qualify this up front. You never study prophecy to predict the future. That's a mistake a lot of guys make today. A lot of Bible teachers make. They try to sensationalize God's word by trying to predict, ooh, the mark of the beast and the chip under the skin and all these things. And they get people's attention, but they actually take people's attention away from God's word and from Jesus Christ and put it on sensationalism and trying to guess how these things might be predicted. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's not my intent, nor will it ever be. When we read God's word, it's as Jesus said, these things are studied so that we may believe, so that they might increase our faith. And we will look at what things may be, but we have to remember, it's not about predicting the future. Prophecy is given to us so that when we see those things come to pass, and we've read them already in God's word, our faith will be increased. It's to build up our faith. Amen? Very different approach to prophecy. Well, I've already talked much about the background of Judah, but I will give you a little bit of background just in a minute, for a minute, I should say, of Babylon and what was happening there. This time when this book is written, specifically chapter 1, as I've said, was the time when the Judeans were taken captive, and this was the time of the great Neo-Babylonian Empire. It was a time when Babylonia reached the zenith of its world influence. Nebuchadnezzar's empire was fashioned early in his rule, and he ruled for 43 years. In fact, after he died, his sons took over and some relatives took over, but they only ruled for 23 years after he died. So, in large part, Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. Was Babylon. He was the ruler that made it great. Now, in 539 BC, which I mentioned before, this nation came to a screeching halt when Cyrus the Persian came in and conquered Babylon. Now, we're not going to deal with that until chapter 5 and 6. We'll deal with it specifically in chapter 5 of this book. But for the first five chapters, we're going to be dealing with things that took place over those 70 years. Now, remember, we're looking at the history of Judah. We're looking at the history of Babylon. But that's not as important as this. Looking into God's heart and allowing him to show us things about ourselves. I don't want you to get distracted from hearing Jesus speak to you and encourage you in his word. That is why we're here. We're not here to sensationalize or to get all caught up in little things in the future and all that. Those things are interesting and we'll deal with them. But it's about Jesus, it's about you, it's about myself, it's about all of us coming into fellowship with one another and with him. And with that, let's get right into chapter 1. Daniel begins writing of the things that took place very early in his exile. A young teenager at this point, really, just a young kid, probably 12, 13, maybe 14. We don't know exactly, but we do know he was very young. And we read there, he writes, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now we know that because we've dealt with that. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, we've already dealt with that because in our studies previously in 2 Kings, we talked quite a bit about it. But I do want to mention one little thing. Some of you may have a question on this. Jeremiah says that these things took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and Daniel says they took place in the third year of Jehoiakim. And of course, that's all a critic needs to hear. Right away, third, fourth year, now there's a big, you can't trust God's word anymore because one guy said third year, one guy said fourth year. You know, it's been my experience, whenever there's a contradiction in God's word, it's not a contradiction, it's a lack of perspective. It's a lack of understanding on our part. Every time you find something that looks like a contradiction, I guarantee that if you look hard enough, you'll realize it's not that at all. It's your inability to understand what's going on. It's happened to me many times. The longer I look at something, the more I realize, oh, I don't have the whole picture. You see, what our critics don't realize is that Daniel was in Babylon, Jeremiah was in Judah. In Babylon, when they said it was the year of a king, they counted it from the first year, first full year of that king. That's how they accounted for the Babylonian king's reign. They said, so in other words, if he was king in 2005 in around July, let's make that up, and suddenly 2006 came around, 2006 would be the first year of his reign. It was considered the first full calendar year. But in Judah, they didn't do it that way. In Judah, they would have said the first year was 2005. It has to do with a reckoning. Yet a critic would look at that and say, see, you can't trust God's word. Let me tell you, the devil wants you to know that you can't, or think that you can't trust God's word. God wants you to know that you can. Amen? Well, enough about that. They're the same year. Nebuchadnezzar raided the temple. We know this. He raided Jerusalem. And all of this took place with God's approval. God was in control. Never think for a minute that God isn't in control. Whether you're facing surgery, whether like Phil and Catherine, you're facing hard times, you're not sure what's going to happen, you're in the hospital, suddenly you don't know, think about it. God is in control, amen? No matter what's happening, if you're out of work, if you've been sick, if you're facing hard times, things aren't going well, you know, all of a sudden, you know, you don't have the money to pay the rent. Listen, if you're serving God, God is in control, amen? Daniel could have very easily come to the conclusion that God was not in control. Think about this with me. Just imagine for a minute. He's sitting home, family, royal prince, really, hanging out, having a great time, and all of a sudden Babylon, they come, they conquer, and he gets taken out of his homeland, separated from his family, a young kid, a teenager. And suddenly he's away from his family. He's, you know, sucked into this situation where now he's working for this pagan king in a pagan city, one of the darkest places on earth. And at no point do we see Daniel say, God has forgotten me, God has forsaken me. Like Joseph, served God faithfully, even suffered for serving God faithfully in Egypt. Yet at no time do we see Joseph, you know, start to say, who's God? What's he done for me lately? You see, that's the thing we have to hold on to when we're facing troubles and difficulties. We need to hold on that God is in control. Amen? He was among the elite of Judah. We read in verse 3. We read there that the king ordered Ashpenaz. Now, Ashpenaz was one of the chief court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men. Now, check out the description here. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. This is the who's who, if you will. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians, and the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So this is a wonderful plan that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has for these young boys. This was not their plan. They didn't choose to enroll in military school. Okay, this wasn't something that they decided for themselves. This was something that the king of Babylon decided. But wait a minute. Who decides what the king of Babylon's going to do in their lives? God. You see, your boss may decide we don't need you anymore. But you know what? God's the one that allowed him to decide we don't need you anymore, which means God has a plan. Amen? The doctor may say inoperable or it's terminal. But wait a minute. God's the one that knew before the doctor found out what their diagnosis was going to be. You see, we have to get out of this thinking that somehow God is surprised and we go to him, God, you're not going to believe what happened to me. Wait till I tell you this. We try to convince God in prayer, God, please, please, God, please, please do something about this. That's not what prayer is. You don't have to beg God to take care of you. But that's how I used to look at prayer. I used to come to God, all right, I'm going to close my eyes. If I closed my eyes really hard, like my prayer would be really answered. You know, if I squinted, or if I clenched my fists and like just really contorted my body and got on my knees and somehow, you know, God was going to hear me more than if I'm driving in the car. God bless me today. You know, not to be nonchalant, but, you know, God hears you regardless of whether you're driving, you're, you know, even if you're talking on the cell phone, God hears you. But anyway, when you're driving even, although you shouldn't. Anyway, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, God hears your prayers. God is in control. God was in control of Daniel's life. Though I have to admit, if I were Daniel right now, I probably would have complained. I would have complained, and I'll tell you why. Because I would have found something wrong with it. I said, God, I've been serving you faithful. I've been doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I'm serving you faithfully. And now what? I'm taking the Babylon. I didn't have to come to Babylon. I got a one-way ticket to Babylon. This is the darkest, most pagan, most idolatrous, evil place that you could have brought me to. What am I doing here working for this company? That's what I said back when I got saved and I was working in Fortune 200 America. I figured, oh, I'm saved. God's calling me out. No, he wanted me to work in Babylon for 2 decades. Where I remember my orientation was, greed is good. Any of you guys that are in sales know what I'm talking about. You walk in, the first thing they tell you is greed is good, basically. And you're like, I'm out of here. A Christian can't work here. But Daniel didn't say that because Daniel was called to Babylon. Where are you called? These were the finest Judean nobility, and they were taken to Babylon. And they were being groomed to serve the king of Babylon. Not a nice guy. Okay, we've talked about him already, and we'll talk about him some more. What was the king doing? He was making an investment in these men for his own benefit. You know, it's the way your boss says, listen, I've got this great opportunity for you. Whenever your boss calls you in the office, unless he happens to be a really nice guy or she happens to be a wonderful person, and says, I have a really great opportunity for you, that usually sounds to me like less pay, more work. I've learned to interpret that as the same pay at least, you know, more work. I remember one time they were changing the tune. They were talking, we're not asking you to do less with more, or more with less. We're not asking you to do that. We're just asking you to do the same with less. And I'm like, it still sounds like a pay cut to me. But I've been around long enough in the corporate world to know all the little cliches. I imagine how Daniel must have felt when they said to him, well, listen, here's what we're going to do. We've got a great plan. We're going to put you through this training. We're going to teach you how to speak Babylonian. You're going to give you the finest clothes, the wine, the food. This is just a great management training program. Greed is good, you know, that kind of thing. Well, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as we'll be introduced to in just a minute in verse 6, were selected according to these qualifications. What qualifications? Handsome. Let's go back and look at them. Young, without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve. These were the best, the cream of the crop. These were the best. And they found themselves in the darkest of places. Could God be up to something? I don't know. Well, let's see. In verse 6, among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the chief official gave them new names. Oh, what was wrong with their old names? How would you like it if someone, you know, hired you, brought you into a company, and said, we called you, your name is Joe. We don't like Joe. We're going to call you Sal. You know, I mean, think about it. I mean, how would you feel? Would you feel a little, I mean, not because it's Sal. But would you feel a little degraded if suddenly they started calling you, like, another name? I mean, not a nickname, like, hey, big guy, you know, nothing like that. It's like they call you another name. Like, wait a minute, you're stripping me of my identity. You know, your name is too Italian, so change it. Your name is too Spanish, so make it more English. Your name is too this. Let's fix you. Let's give you some kind of name that Hollywood will love. I mean, that happened for, you know, over the last century. How many people knew that, like, you know, certain people had these names? I can't remember all the names now, but, like, Cary Grant had this name. All these people had these names that were, like, Jewish and very ethnic sounding, and they changed them to sound very American. I don't know about you, but I don't want anybody changing my name. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were changed. Or they tried to change them outwardly, but they couldn't change them inwardly. It says the chief official gave them new names. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach, Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah, the best name of all, Abednego. It reminds me of a story. My brother Dave will probably remember this. I was spending some time this weekend with my aunt and my uncle and my nana. We were out to dinner. And we were talking about, they have cats, and Michelle's allergic to cats, so we couldn't even go over there. We have to go to a restaurant and hang out, because if Michelle walks in there, she starts sneezing like crazy. Anyway, so they had this one cat that just passed away. Sorry, Vicky, but the cat was 20 years old. Okay. 20 years old, and they called the cat Shaddy because his name was Shadrach. And I remembered, as soon as she said that, I said, that's right, you guys had those two cats, Shadrach and Meshach. But as kids, we were like, wait a minute, Where did Abednego? Really, it's a true story. They had two cats, Shadrach and Meshach, and, you know, all right. It is a true story, but I don't know that I would want my name changed, especially if you knew the meanings of these names. A couple of months ago, Sal had done a devotional in the men's prayer breakfast, and he mentioned this. It was a good study that he did, a wonderful study. He went through the names, and I've always been fascinated by this, as you know. Hananiah means Jehovah has favored. Mishael means who is like God. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Daniel, God is my judge. I'll repeat them, because Angelica's jumping up and down back there. Hananiah means Jehovah has favored. I'm really just trying to show you that God is in all of their names. Mishael, who is like God. Azariah, Jehovah has helped. Daniel, God is my judge. So God was in the center of their names, which said something about their character. I've shared this with you many times. A person was named, it said something about their character. The name had a meaning. So here are these men with Jehovah in their lives and God in their names. And this Babylonian official comes along and says, it sounds too Jewish. We're going to change it. You, Shadrach, that's a name of, it means basically you're at the command of our moon god. That's what the name means. Shadrach, you're at the command of Aku, the moon god. Then they looked at Meshach. They just named him right after a pagan god, Meshach. And Abednego means the servant of Nego, another Babylonian god. And finally, Daniel, Belteshazzar, it means this, may Bel protect his life. Who's Bel? Another pagan god. So this was more than just a casual nickname. This was a complete affront and offense to these Jews. How dare you change our names? How dare you strip us of our culture? These young boys suddenly put in a place that's so dark, taken away from their families, you would have thought they were bitter, right, with God? You'd have thought they might have gotten copped an attitude maybe. But no, not at all. Because we see some wonderful things in these men's lives, as I hope to share with you over the next couple of weeks. The one thing that I am so amazed by is that at no point did Daniel ever say, God has forsaken me, or God has forsaken us. He continued to have faith in the midst of some of the worst trials and circumstances that God was really in control. You'll see that. We'll see that even tonight. In verse 8, Daniel, looking at all that he was given, all the opportunity that the king was going to give him, rather than betraying God and turning his back on God for fear that perhaps God had turned his back on him, he resolved himself, it says. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. You see, I love that about Daniel. Daniel was a man of conviction. We're going to see three things about Daniel in this section here. First, that he was a man of conviction and resolve. There was never a time you were going to talk Daniel into doing something that was wrong. He was a man of resolve, a man of conviction. He lived a godly life. We know that. A godly testimony can only be one of conviction. Do you know that? That if you're wishy-washy, if you waffle, if you go back and forth, if you flip-flop on issues that are spiritual and in God's word, that's not a good testimony. That's not a godly testimony. If one day this is right and the next day it's wrong, if one day you're going to serve God according to his word and the next you're not, you realize that's not a godly testimony. What's a testimony? It's an example. And really, this chapter, I've given it this title, A Godly Example, because that's what Daniel is. He lived a life of conviction and resolve. Look what happens here. He wouldn't. He just refused to eat this food. Well, why? Well, we'll see. He asks the chief official in verse 8 for permission not to defile himself in this way. And from this sentence, we learn a lot about who Daniel is. We learn this, that a godly man must separate himself from the practices of an evil world. No, he must not separate himself from the world. God had called him into the darkest place at that time of the world. But he must separate himself from the practices of the evil world that he's in. You can't hang around like everybody else, blend in and become like everyone else, and still be a man or a woman of conviction. It doesn't work that way. This man, Daniel, lived according to God's word. What do I mean? Well, he wouldn't break God's laws for the sake of convenience. What laws? The dietary laws that Jews followed at this time would not allow him to eat something that wasn't kosher. He couldn't drink that wine and eat that food. There were dietary laws that restricted him, and he would have to actually break God's law to eat and to drink. He would rather die than to break God's law. He resolved himself, I am not going to do it. They're just not going to make me break God's law. That conviction, that resolve, in my opinion, is extremely admirable. Amen? Young boy, we're not talking about a 22-year-old. We're probably talking about a teenager, 12, 14-year-old, teaching us something about resolve and conviction. Our teenagers today, so many point to the teenagers of today and say, oh, you know, teenagers. No, wait a minute. No, not true. Teenagers today, those that are serving the Lord, I fear, are under the greatest of pressure of anyone that we know to bow the knee to the golden statue, if you will. And the ones that don't, I have the highest regard and admire. I really do. Because think about what they're faced with. I mean, we're a little bit more mature and perhaps we've experienced things and we know the perils of some of the things we choose to do. But these young kids, these young boys, well, how easy would it have been for them to say, well, Lord, we love to serve you, but you brought us here and this is all that's on the menu. So pass the wine. I'll take a burger. Well done. No pink. He would not eat something that was not kosher. He lived in submission also to his authority. How do you do that? How do you live in submission to your authority and still resolve yourself to do what's right in God's eyes? I think the answer is right here. After he resolved himself, it says, he asked the chief official for permission. See, a godly man is not one of these type of men or women that stand up and say, well, God's word says this and you just got to like it or lump it. I ain't working on a Sunday and you can't make me. That's not being godly. It isn't. He asked for permission. Is that so beneath us as Christians? To go to our bosses, to the people in authority, to our landlord? Can we have a Bible study in our home? You know, can we do this? Sir, would you mind very much if I was able to not work on Sundays? I mean, do we approach it that way or do we cop an attitude? Because we're Daniel, you know, we're like hot stuff, you know? We're godly. So we cop an attitude. We don't ask for permission. We tell everybody how it's going to be. We lay down the law. Fire's going to come down from heaven if you don't do what I want you to do. That is not godly. How is it that this man of resolve and conviction was able to humble himself enough to walk up to this official and say, sir, may we please not eat this food? I love that about Daniel. He recognized his place at the king's palace. He appealed to his authority without demanding his own way. Oh, what an example. Well, the first thing we see here, or have seen here, is that he was a man of conviction and resolve. But the second thing we see is that he was well-liked. Imagine that. A Christian working in the world, and they like him. You know, when I first became a Christian, I did everything in my power, not meaning to get people to pretty much hate my guts. I took every opportunity that I could. Really, I wasn't trying to. But just my immaturity and my zeal without knowledge, everything that came out of my mouth and everything I said and everything I did basically made everyone around me feel like they were going to hell. My whole attitude was, you're not a Christian. I am. I mean, that was my attitude. I may not have said it that way, but over time I realized what God was saying to me. Humble yourself. Serve these people. And you know, I can say this after finishing a 20-year career in the corporate Fortune 200 world, I can tell you that when I left, they're still begging me to stay. That's not because of something I did. That's because God gave me favor, but it was also because I was determined to see God working in through my life where I worked, and to the people who weren't Christians. We started a Bible study many years ago, and it's still going to this time. And you know what? Right at the job, everybody knows it's there. Some stop in now and then. Some ask about it. But you know, everyone respects the Christians in our department because we don't go around making people feel less than subhuman because they're not like us. It took me a while to learn that lesson, but it didn't take Daniel, the teenager, very long. Right out of the box, sir, may we not eat the food? I could learn a lot. We all could learn a lot from Daniel in verse 9. It says, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young man your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Well, then Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel. So he goes to the next level. So he goes to the manager, and the manager wasn't going to listen to it. So he goes to the supervisor, if you will. And the chief official who was appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says this in verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days. Now, 10 days is an idiom. It's like 70 times 7. It's not 490. 10 days means a short time. It may have been 10 actual days, but more than likely it was a short time. That's what that means. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, some of you guys here are vegetarians or vegans, and you know that, you know, well, you would probably give us a little sermon on how you can be healthier if you eat that way. But most of the people at that time didn't believe that or think that. So this was kind of an extreme request. You want to eat veggies? You want like a veggie burger? Like when we're offering you steak? Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, he said. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Man, talk about diplomacy and tact and wisdom and humility, the way Daniel carries himself. Of course he was well-liked, but he was also well-liked because God gave him favor. But let me say this, God can give you favor, but you can not be determined to be well-liked. You have to be determined to receive that favor and work with it and work under God's anointing and his empowering and allow God to work in and through your life where you work and where you might live and in your family. You know, how do your families feel about you as Christians? These are good questions to ask the people around us. Are we well-liked, even if we're not, you know, in agreement with everyone? Will they sit down and watch a Super Bowl with us? You know, will they spend time with us doing things that maybe they're comfortable doing and we're comfortable doing? Or do they look at us and say, oh, don't invite that guy. He's going to get out the Bible and he's going to start preaching at halftime. He didn't let his convictions destroy potential friendships. And so many times as Christians, we do. In our self-righteousness, we let that happen. We let our convictions destroy potential friendships. Daniel didn't do that. He tried to reason with the chief official. He understood his concerns. He respected him. He spoke with him. He reasoned with him the way God reasons with us. And you know what I love in verses 11 through 13? We've already read it here. He looks for alternatives and not for altercations. He looks for alternatives, not for altercations. How many of us, myself included, have been guilty of looking for a problem instead of looking for a solution? You know, I ain't working on Sunday. They can't make me work on Sunday. You know, they can't make me do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sell that product. It's junk. I'm not selling that. You know, we get this whole attitude. Are we looking for alternatives? Are we approaching our bosses and the people we work with, our family members? Oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to that restaurant. They serve alcohol. So many times we cop these attitudes and our families don't understand. The people around us just see us as weird and inflexible. Now, I'm not suggesting you sin. I'm not suggesting that. But Daniel was able to live a life not sinning among sinners and be liked. That is the challenge, brothers and sisters, I think Daniel gives us today. Can we do that? With God's favor, we can. Daniel did, we can do it as well. What is it that Paul said? As much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Can we do that? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. He appealed to his immediate authority, to his supervisor, if you will, with this proposal. He came up with an alternative. Here was his proposal. Just, you know what? Give us a little time. Just test it out. Test the waters. Just check it out. Come out to church. Or, you know what? Let's get together. Let's just have coffee. You know, that kind of idea. Just test the waters. Do we do that? Do we make proposals? Or are we like black and white about everything? He was persistent. You have to admit that. He didn't give up after he heard the first no, and I don't suggest you do either. Remember, he resolved that if it came down to punishment, fine, punish me. I'm not eating the food. But at no point did he cop that attitude. Instead, he tried to be persuasive. He tried to be diplomatic in dealing with people. He was also a man of faith that was willing to put God's word to the test. He really believed this stuff he was reading in God's word. He really believed that if he followed God's law, if he honored God, God would honor him. Do you believe that? I think that's part of the problem. Do we really believe that? Or do we doubt God's word? That may be one of the reasons why we have such a hard time living it. We just don't really believe it sometimes. Oh, I don't know. You know, giving to ministries and, oh, I don't know. I mean, what if I don't have enough? Well, what does God's word say? Getting involved in ministry, I don't know. I don't have a lot of time. Well, what does God's word say? Spending time with someone else in the fellowship? Well, I don't know. You know, people are needy. What does God's word say? Do you believe that God will bless you as you bless others? Do you believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? That's what God's word says. Do you believe these things? Because Daniel did. And because of it, he was persistent. He was diplomatic, but he was persistent. And he was a man of faith. He put God's word to the test. And lo and behold, guess what? Verse 14. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. You see, that's what we're trying to get to. We're trying to get to a place where we have an alternative. We're trying to get to an agreement. Now, we're not being complacent. We're not compromising. Daniel resolved himself. He wasn't going to compromise. But we're doing everything possible to live peaceably with everyone around us. And so, hopefully, to reach some for Christ. He made such a good impression on those around him that his persuasive ability with his authority brought them to a place where they were convinced that he believed what he was saying, if they didn't believe it. Maybe they didn't believe it, but they believed he believed it. You ever know somebody like that? You may not believe what they're saying, but you know they believe it because of the way they're living it. He himself was confident in the God he served, and I think that's where it starts. That's where it starts for all of us. Verse 15. Well, at the end of the 10 days, guess what happened? They looked healthier, and our vegetarians here are saying, see? At the end of the, I'm sorry, I'm still eating hamburgers. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Hallelujah! God's word is true. Daniel resolved himself. God worked it out. Almost like you can trust him, right? But notice, Daniel could have gotten in the way. He didn't. He was able to prove God's ability to sustain them because, thirdly, he was a man that realized God's power in and through his life. He was a man that realized God's power in and through his life. Yes, he was a man of conviction. Yes, he was a man who was well-liked and had God's favor, but he was also a man that realized God's power in and through his life. They were abundantly blessed for their obedience. And brothers and sisters, we as well will be abundantly blessed for our obedience. Whatever that is, whatever area of your life you need to obey. They were able to surpass their fellow captives in appearance. They look better than everyone else around them. And may I suggest to you that you will be beyond blessed if you obey God as he directs you by his Spirit and through his word. He was able to maintain a life of separation to God. He wasn't living in the world and of the world. He was in the world, but he wasn't of it. He was still separated. He had accomplished his goal without being rebellious against his captors. And he gained the privilege to serve God by relying solely on God. See, that's what we have to realize. That's the way we receive God's favor, by relying on God's favor. Not by working according to the flesh or doing a work in the flesh. Well, we read in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge, understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dream all kinds of dreams. He could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, I'm sorry. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Did things work out okay for this man of conviction? Oh, I think so. Why? Because God gave them ability. You see, that's who we're relying on. He gifted them with practical knowledge. You know, if God has called you to be an accountant, he's going to call you to be good with numbers. I mean, you need a certain number of skills, right, to be good as an accountant. And then how about as a lawyer? You have to have a good memory. You have to be able to know your stuff and do research, or a history major, or whatever it is God has called you, retail, sales, whatever it is God has called you to, a technical position. If God has called you to a position and you're where God has called you, you can count on He's going to bless you with the practical knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that you need. So if He's called you to be an electrician or a plumber or a contractor, then you know what? You're going to have all the necessary skills. You're going to be able to figure out things. You're going to be able to solve problems on the fly, because that's what it takes. But has God called you to do that? That's the question we have to answer. What has God called you to do? Once you know that, then the rest is, it's easy. Because with God, all things are possible. They needed to excel in literature and secular learning, so God made them brains. He made them smart. God ensured that they would be successful in their calling, and that's what God does for us. But then He gifted Daniel with a supernatural, spiritual knowledge and understanding, and this is awesome. This is not something you can gain in school. This isn't something that, you know, you can acquire any other way but God just giving it to you. I mean, God can bless you in college and in school, and you can learn things, and that's very good, and God will help you with that, and that's practical, and that's what they were in. They were in this sort of school, if you will. But what about teaching God's word, or praying for people, or leading in worship, or any of the spiritual gifts, teaching Sunday school? What about those things, evangelizing? How are you going to learn that? Well, I'm going to apply to the school of evangelism. And those things are good, and you can learn a lot of book knowledge, and God may even help you through the wisdom and the knowledge that you need and practical. But at the end of the day, you ain't anointed, it ain't happening. See, that's the problem. We assume that you go to school, you get a degree, you can do this. You can't do this. I can't do this. I don't have the degree, but you know what? I can only do it because God has called me to do it. In fact, there's been a lot of times we've had a little argument about that. I didn't want to do it anymore. And God said, really? And so, I'll tell you, you know. Fiery furnace, you know. Once we know what God has called us to do, schooling is helpful, but anointing is essential. And I really think, you know, you have to study, you have to learn it. Teach God's word, you got to know it, okay? I understand that, and God will help you. If you're called to do it, you'll open up books and it'll come real quick. It'll be right there and it'll be a blessing. But when you get up to share, if God isn't with you, if He hasn't called you to do this, the spiritual work to teach children or to reach out to the homeless or to reach out on the mission field in El Salvador or to teach a home group, whatever it is, if God hasn't anointed you and empowered you like He empowered Daniel with the ability to be able to interpret dreams and see visions, if He didn't give him that supernatural gift, Daniel would have been dead in chapter 2. And you'll be dead in chapter 1. There are so many people trying in the energy of their flesh to do the work of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it cannot be done. And why on earth would you want to do it? Natural ability could never be enough to equip him for his calling, and it can't be enough for you. God gives freely, freely to those who will live lives of conviction and faith. Will you live a life of conviction and faith and obedience? If you will, God will enable you and equip you to do what He's called you to do. All this was according to His good purpose, because all things are working together for good in Daniel's life and in our lives if we love Him. God called them to stand before the king, and so there they stood before the ruler of the known world, young kids, empowered by God. Boy, the king's investment paid off when you think about it, right? But why? Because it was God's purpose. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't in control. Who was in control? Now, you've heard me say this before. In Sunday school, whenever they ask a question, you don't know the answer, you always say God. And if that doesn't work, you say Jesus. Who was in control?
God.
Amen. And that's who's in control tonight in all of our lives. They were prepared for works of service the way we're prepared for works of service, according to Ephesians chapter 2, in advance, by the way. They were prepared for works of service to the King of Kings, and not just to this King Nebuchadnezzar. God's grace in and through us exceeds in every way any work of the flesh. So stop it. Like my little niece says. You heard me say that? Stop it. Stop serving God in the energy of your flesh. Chris opened this up in worship talking about the things we do. It's not about do. It's about spending time with Him. It's about a relationship. It's about God working through. It's not about do. It's about through. God working through you, through me, through us. Last verse, and then we'll close. Thank you for hanging in there. Verse 21. It says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. 70 years later, Daniel's still there. Why? Because he was secure in his calling from God. He was where God called him to be. That's why he was there 70 years later. Now, we'll talk about Daniel's life now in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and all the way through till chapter 12. But he outlasted many a king, even a kingdom. He outlasted the kingdom of Babylon, entered into service in the kingdom of Persia. The kingdoms changed hands. And Daniel remained. How is that possible? He was faithful to serve God his entire life. Cyrus, we've talked about him already, the king of Persia, conquered Babylon 70 years after this took place, but Daniel remained. Let me ask you a question and then we'll close. Where are you called to be? Daniel was called to be in Babylon. Where are you called to be? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You are gracious and loving and merciful and compassionate and kind. And Lord, in your grace, you've challenged us this evening that you're willing to do everything and anything through us if we'll simply submit. You have a plan and a purpose, as we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. You have a future and a hope if we'll just get with the program. Lord, help us to lay our agenda at your feet. Our desires, our dreams, our goals, our wants, our fears, whatever it is we have that's getting in the way, and be like Daniel, a godly example. Willing to simply go wherever you've called us to go. Do whatever you've called us to do. Be whatever you've called us to be. Following you all of our lives. And when the smoke clears and change comes and layoffs happen and things change and wars happen and everything happens in our crazy world, we know when the smoke clears, we'll still be standing exactly where you've called us. Because you've called us. Lord God, may we remain exactly where you put us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, for your glory alone. Amen.